We read this in connection with Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the death, burial, and ascent into hell of Christ. And this chapter gives the very first reference in the Scriptures as to why Jesus Christ had to die, ultimately because of God's word to Adam in the beginning. So in light of that, let's read Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of the life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Nullium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought unto them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of that chapter and in harmony with all of the Scriptures that we have the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Question 40 asks this: Why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was He also buried? thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not satisfaction for sins, for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. I read all of the questions and answers. I'm not going to preach on the 43rd question and answer. I'm going to separate that out and consider that next time. That's one of the benefits of the death, burial, and descent of Jesus into hell, and we'll focus on that exclusively in the next sermon with respect to Romans 6. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism concludes a treatment of the steps of Christ's humiliation. Jesus Christ, when he was born into this world, came with our guilt and our sins upon him. The state of humiliation is the legal standing that Jesus was in during these five steps through which he went, and that was the state of guilt, not with his own, but with our guilt and our sins. With that guilt, he endured the punishment that goes along with it. And during these five steps of humiliation, we have revealed for us the punishment and suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf. Lord's Day 14 treated the first step of Christ's humiliation, his lowly birth, the incarnation. Lord's Day 15 dealt with the second step, which was the lifelong suffering of Jesus Christ. And now this Lord's Day 16, treats the concluding three steps of that humiliation: his actual death, his burial, and his descent into hell. The beauty of Lord's Day 16 is the personal and comforting and practical nature that it has with respect to setting forth these truths. Time and time again, as we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we see the personal and comforting aspect of the Catechism. And here's an example of that especially. These are difficult subjects. They're not in themselves the most uplifting things to talk about: death, burial, descending into hell. But understand, people of God, that this is our salvation. This is our life. This has everything to say with respect to how we live our lives right now. It has everything to say with respect to the possibility that we have to face death, that last enemy, but to do it with peace and with hope. It has everything to say about what is in store for us with our life with God in heaven. These truths affect our lives right now and our life to come. That's the beauty of Lord's Day 16, that we have the death, burial, and descent of Jesus into hell explained, but also explained in a way that shows how those truths have a bearing on our lives right now and to come. And that's the focus of the sermon this morning. We consider the death, burial, and descent of Jesus into hell. And we consider that under these two main points. Let's look at the meaning of the death, burial, and descent into hell, and then let's look at the benefit of that. But next time we'll focus specifically on the benefit as it is explained in Lord's Day 16, question and answer 43. Question 40 asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? People of God, the death of Jesus was not an arbitrary sentence that was placed upon him. There was a reason that Jesus had to endure the full reality of what death is. The answer to question 40 begins this way, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than the death of the Son of God. Jesus had to die as the satisfaction for our sins with respect to, as the Catechism says, the justice of God and the truth of God. That justice of God is set forth in the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 2. God's justice is His fairness. And even more specifically in this context, His fairness with respect to sin that is committed against Himself as the holy and righteous God. According to that justice of God, this was the only way of our salvation. Sometimes we, as men, think we know what is fair. All of us as parents have dealt with that with our children. In this specific context, the fairness of what we can refer to as the consequence of sin. We all think that we know what is fair. Our teenager, when he comes home late after his curfew and mom and dad tell him that there are consequences for your disobedience, I'm going to take away your phone in the evenings for a week, they're going to respond, "That's not fair. You can't do that. That's not fair." They think they know what is fair. And that's, in a certain sense, true of all of us. We can think in our minds that we know what is fair. And the problem sometimes is that that can infiltrate even our thinking of these matters, where we look at the history of the Scriptures and the history of Adam, and we say to ourselves, one sin, Adam disobeyed this word that we read in Genesis chapter 2. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when God said, don't eat of it. And this is the fair treatment of disobedience and rebellion against God, that he dies. And therefore, death is the only way to satisfy God with respect to our sins. I say that in our unbelief, we can have those thoughts at times. But we need to see the truth of Scripture and understand that if that is our thought, we don't understand the perfection and the holiness of God. Because if we understand who God is in His holiness and His righteousness and His perfection, then you understand that even one sin, and this is no light sin, this was outright rebellion against God, but even one slight sin is worthy of exactly what God says in this passage, death. The fruit of sin, the necessary result of sin, is death. Romans chapter 6, the last verse of that chapter, says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin, what one earns when they commit sins, is this: it's death. And what that means is that according to the justice of God, the only way to be delivered from that sin and guilt for sin, for the sins we commit, is through death. It's the only thing that will satisfy the justice of God. According to God's fair treatment of sin and guilt, what is required is death. It also says that with respect to the truth of God, This is the only way that there could be satisfaction for our sins. The truth of God is a most beautiful attribute of God, that what God says is right, and that what God says will therefore be carried out. God will never say something, declare this to be truth, and then not have that be fulfilled in the future. I say again, that's a most beautiful truth of God. We love that truth of God, because when God says to us in the Scriptures, I love you as my people, because God is a God of truth, that is always going to be true. But it also applies to these statements. God is a God of truth. When God said to Adam in the beginning, if you eat of that tree, you will die. And death is the necessary punishment for sin, because God is a God of truth, that must be and that would be, as we all know, carried out. Because of God's justice and because of God's truth, the only way to be delivered from our sin is through the way of satisfaction by death. And that brings up the question of what is death? The focus of the Lord's Day is on the fact that Jesus died. When we speak of death, we can speak of several aspects of death, and much of them are revealed in the history of Adam right at the beginning of creation. Death, in the first place, an aspect of it is spiritual. The truth that spiritually, as Ephesians 2 says, man is dead in trespasses and sins. That's the truth of total depravity. That the guilt of sin and the corruption of one's nature makes one spiritually dead. And that means that they are incapable of serving God in any way and inclined, as the Catechism says in the beginning, to all evil. That's one aspect of death. And that was true for Adam in the beginning, the moment he died, that he ate of that fruit. A second aspect of death is physical in nature. And that's typically, when we use the word death, what we refer to. We talk about somebody who died. What we think about when we say that is the fact that their physical body died. No more breath coming forth from them. They died. A third aspect of death that we can point to is eternal death. The death of hell. The fact that one who does not belong to God and who is justly punished for their sins spends an eternity in that state of spiritual death eternally in hell. Three aspects to the idea of death. And that leads us to see what death is not. Death is not a natural end of this life. There's nothing natural about death. That's one of the problems with the theory of evolutionism. The theory of evolutionism says that there was death before the fall into sin. It makes the idea of death something natural to this world in which we live. Beloved, there's nothing natural about death. And we also see that death is not just a cessation of existence. The unbelieving world wants to believe that. They want to believe that this is all that there is. Live it up, because now is the chance to do it. And the moment that we get to that end and take our last breath, that's the end of one's existence. Death is not that as well. All of this put together must lead us to see that there is one unifying truth concerning what death is. And this is important as it relates to what we see with respect to Christ. You'll notice earlier that when I talked about those three points regarding death, I referred to them as three aspects of death. Death is not three distinct things. Death is one. There's one unifying truth with respect to death, with these aspects to it. It's important for us to understand that. And the one thing that ties together what death is this. Death is punishment for sin. Death is the wrath of God, separation from God, alienation from God, to be the object of the judgment and wrath of God against sin. That, in the heart of it, is what death is. Our Psalter captures it well when it says, and we'll sing this later, to live apart from God is death. And the presence of that death is the result, the wages of sin. And therefore, the only way, according to God's justice and truth, for one to be delivered from that death is to endure it in the full sense of the word as payment for that sin. Jesus died. And when we say that Jesus died, what we mean by that is that Jesus died in the fullest sense of what death is. He died because He endured that essence of what death is, which is the punishment of God, the wrath of God against sin. And because He was the Son of God, truly God, He was able truly to merit through that our deliverance from our sin and guilt. When we say Jesus died, we must not think that He died in the sense that we die only. His death was not just the fact that when the soldiers came to break the legs of the malefactors, they looked at Jesus and saw that He wasn't breathing anymore. And now we say He died. That's a part of it, a necessary part of it. But that's not the whole idea of Jesus dying. That Jesus died means He endured and was the object of the wrath of God as a result of the sin and guilt which is ours. Catechism in this Lord's Day also states that Jesus was buried. That's also part of our confession. We believe that Jesus died and was buried. And interestingly, it sets it forth in the way that it does in Lord's Day 16. It asks the question, why was He also buried? And the answer is very brief, thereby to prove that He was really dead. The fact is that there is more to the burial of Jesus than just this idea of proving that He was dead. And I'd like to explain a few more things with respect to why Jesus had to be buried. This is part of it, what the Catechism says. In the first place, that it was a means by which it proved He was dead. It's not the only thing that did this. I mentioned the soldiers who came to break the legs of the malefactors. That testimony of those soldiers when they went to break Jesus' leg and saw He was dead, therefore they didn't have to, and the sword that was pierced into His side proved that He physically was dead. But His burial does as well. From the point of view that burials are only for those who are dead. Jesus was buried. The grave, or in the case of Christ, the tomb in which He was placed, is not a place in which you put the living. It's a place in which you put those who are dead. And therefore, when His body went to that tomb, that grave, it was the proof that this one who was Jesus truly died. But we could say more to that question. Why was it necessary that Jesus died? We can also say this in the second place, that why was He buried? That the burial of Jesus was necessary because this is part of His humiliation. Going to the grave with a dead body is not something natural. In the very beginning with Adam, God said to Adam as a result of his fall into sin that to dust you are going to return. I say again, as the effect, as the wages of sin, part of the humiliation of Christ, if He is going to deliver us fully from our sin and guilt, required that He too go to the grave. We know that the grave is not natural. We know that from our experiences. All of us who have had loved ones who have died, and we all have, and have to go to that grave, do so understanding that there is nothing natural here. What we're doing here is a result of something spiritual, something that goes back to the beginning. Adam, who fell into sin, the fruit of which was death, returning to the very dust from whence he came. And so for Christ, if He is to deliver us, had to go to that grave. And that leads us to see the necessity of that with respect to the resurrection. The fact of His burial leads to the fact of His resurrection. If He was dead and He was buried, that means when He was alive, it indicates that He truly arose from the dead. We can also say this with respect to the question of why He was buried. Why was it necessary that He was buried? Jesus was buried in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. All of what Jesus did when He was on this earth was in fulfillment of what God had prophesied in the Old Testament. And God had prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah to come was going to go to the grave. Psalm 16, from which we sang, speaks of that. And Isaiah 53, which we read last week with respect to the suffering of Jesus, speaks of that as well. And He made His grave with the wicked, verse 9, and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. He had to be buried in order to fulfill the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus also, we confess, descended into hell. The descent of Jesus into hell, it's important with respect to this truth to understand its meaning properly. We have to admit that these words themselves are not spoken directly in the Scriptures. And we have to admit as well that throughout the history of the church, there have been wrong understandings of this idea that Jesus descended into hell. In order to understand this properly, always we need to remember that what we're confessing in the Apostles' Creed is not necessarily chronological. That He was born, suffered all of His life long, died, was buried, and then the fifth one, He descended into hell, so that the descent into hell took place chronologically after His death and His burial. That is not the way to understand the descent into hell. And as long as we remember that we don't understand these things chronologically, that helps us understand this properly. There have been wrong ideas that make that chronological succession. That after He was buried, then Jesus descended into hell. And what they want to say is that He went to hell in order to preach victory to those who were there. And that's not a truth that's found in the Scriptures. The idea of the descent into hell set forth clearly in the answer to question 44 really is very simple. It's the idea that Jesus endured the reality of what hell was. That the Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross. That's the idea of Christ's descent into hell. And therefore we see that these steps are not chronological per se, but they are logical. And logical in this respect, an increase in the intensity of the suffering that Jesus endured. And the pinnacle of it is expressed in these words. The strongest expression of the suffering of Jesus and what He did for you and me is captured in this confession that I believe Jesus descended into hell. For we understand what hell is. Hell is separation from God. Hell is the punishment in its most severe form against the sins that are committed against God. Jesus did not locally go to hell, but Jesus endured the reality of hell. And the heart of that was the 3 hours on that cross when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" What the Catechism does in Lord's Day 16 is teach us some of the glorious benefits of this work of Christ on our behalf. I'd like to point out 3 main benefits that we derive from this Lord's Day and these works of Jesus for us. The first is the main one, that when we confess and believe Jesus died, was buried, and descended into hell, what we can know for sure is that we are delivered from our sin and guilt. We can know for sure that my guilt and my sins have been paid for entirely because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sins could not be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Beloved, Jesus died. Satisfaction for sin was made. All of our sins and our guilt has been paid for in its entirety. And that, therefore, is the main benefit that we see this morning from the death of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Understand that, not just in your mind, but in your heart. Understand that every sin in the past that you have committed and the guilt for that sin, the sins of this day, the sins that we know we are going to commit in the future, those sins that you can hardly think about because of the shame that you had at the time that you committed and because of the terrible nature of them, all of them, for God's children, have been paid for through the death of Jesus in His lifelong suffering and on the cross. And therefore, we don't have to pay for them. Talk about death as the wages of sin and the Word of God to Adam at the beginning. Christ endured that death in the fullest sense of the word so that we don't have to endure that death in any sense of the word. Because we remember what death is centrally. Death is this punishment for sin. Jesus endured through His death, that punishment for sin. And remember, we talked about the justice of God, the fairness of God with respect to the punishment of sin. And the justice of God means this as well, that He will not punish sins twice because of who He is as God. If He punished them in Christ through His lifelong suffering and death on the cross, He cannot and will not punish them again for us, to us. It would be a denial of who God is as God. This has everything to say about the way in which we go forth in our lives on a daily basis. The heart of it is this: cling every single day to the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us sitting here this morning, every single day, we believe in and trust in Jesus and His death. That's for the 14-year-old who knows he's a sinner, and that's for the 80-year-old who knows he's a sinner. That 14-year-old, as a young person in the church, needs the death of Jesus Christ and must believe in Jesus as the only way of the forgiveness of their sins. And that 14-year-old then can go turn around and talk to the 80-year-old in church. And that 80-year-old will say to that 14-year-old, I need the same thing you do every single day. Because we're sinners. And we need to be assured day by day that the sin and the guilt that comes with that sin, we are not going to bear the punishment of them. Because Jesus did it for us on the cross. What that means as well is that we need to remember that all of the experiences of our lives and the circumstances of our lives is never the punishment of God inflicted upon us for our sins. That's not to say that there are not consequences of sin in our lives. That's not to say that God does not chastise us as a result of sin in our lives. But there is such an important difference between the word chastisement and punishment. Chastisement and consequences are meant to teach us, to lead us back to God, to lead us on our knees to the cross of Jesus Christ. But they're not punishment. It's not the wrath of God. It's not the judgment of God. It's not separation from God. It's not what the reality of hell is. Because Christ endured the punishment. Never, people of God, must we look at our lives and the circumstances of our lives and say that that means God is punishing me for my sins. No. He's teaching us. He's teaching us in such a way that it leads us directly, as fast as we can go, to the cross of Jesus in true faith. It means, too, that we're not in the business of punishing others for the sins that they commit. Now, that doesn't mean that as men, we are the instruments of God at times to inflict the consequences or the chastisement of sin. No, we are at times. Elders in the church must do that. All of us as parents, as instruments in God's hand, do that with respect to our children. But we never are in the business of punishing fellow believers for the sins that they commit specifically against us. And we know that at times that is a temptation when we are sinned against. No. No, no. If that is our attitude, we've taken our eyes off the heart of the Christian faith, which is the cross and death of Jesus. That sin was punished in Christ. That's why we forgive. And that's why when sinned against, our attitude is not, I'm going to punish them for what they did. It's, I'm going to forgive because I understand what Christ has done for me. And I could go on and on about what this means for us practically, but the heart of it is that in the daily awareness of our sins, understanding the death of Jesus, we cling to that cross and we believe in Christ and His work for us. Catechism also explains the benefit of the burial of Jesus. The death of Jesus, as it relates, with respect to our death. The second benefit is related in question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And here is one of those answers that we love to hear. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. That is such an important question for us to face as Christians. Why must we still die? We read Genesis 2, the day you eat, you will die. Part of that is physical death. We hear the gospel. The heart of the gospel is we are forgiven because Christ died. But why still then do we have to die? And we all have to face that question because unless the Lord returns soon, we are all going to die. The answer of the catechism hits it square on the head. We have to die because it is the way in which God brings us into heaven to be with Christ. We have to die so that the words of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24, might come true. This was Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. If that prayer of Jesus is going to be fulfilled, we need to die. How are we going to be with Jesus to behold the glory of our risen and exalted Savior? The passageway to do that is through death. But we understand so importantly that that death has been changed. It's not, as the Catechism says, the punishment of sin. It's not our satisfaction for sins. And so that's why the Apostle Paul could say what he did in Philippians chapter 1, that death for him would have been gain. It would have been gain because he would have been with his Savior in glory. That's why the psalmist can say in 116, verse 15, that death is precious in the eyes of God. The death of saints is. It's because death has been changed for us. And it's simply the means by which we are brought to be with our Savior in glory. And ultimately, that's why we can face it. And that's why we can endure it when our loved ones die. The hope and the change that God has made for our death is always, as every Christian knows, more powerful than the sorrow and the hurt and the loss that comes for death with us in our relationships with men. We know that to be true. And we're so thankful for that. And this is how the Spirit works. The Spirit works in such a way that when we are facing death and when our loved ones die, we hear this word of the gospel. We hear it's been changed. And we hear it over and over and over again. This isn't the first time you've heard this as believers, but we hear it. We need to hear it. Because in hearing it over and over again, the Spirit works in our hearts so that we believe it. It works in such a way that it gives us comfort. It gives us peace. It gives us hope. Yes, I must go through death. But because I cling to Jesus by faith, I know it's not punishment anymore, but it's a passageway to be with my Savior in glory. And it was that as well when we see our loved ones take their last breath and when we bury them in the grave. Catechism also says that it's an abolishing of sin. Why must we die? Because it's the means by which our sin is abolished. What a deliverance. What a deliverance for the 80 or 90-year-old saint who the Lord takes to glory through death. That old man that clung to that 80 or 90-year-old saint for those 80 or 90 years is finally abolished. The fighting is done. What a deliverance for the young child who at a very young age, maybe not even to the point of being conscious of that old man, doesn't have to go through life fighting that old man of sin every single day. I say again, what a deliverance when finally we are stripped of that old man that we experience every single day. That takes place through that final reality of death. Final benefit is set forth in the question and answer 44. That in my greatest temptation, I believe the implication there is that the greatest temptation is this, tempted to believe that I may experience one day hell. In that greatest temptation, I may be assured of the greatest work that could ever be accomplished. The greatest work being this, that my Lord Jesus Christ by the inexpressible anguish, pairs, tears, and hellish agonies which He experienced, especially on the cross, has worked the greatest truth for us, that I will be delivered from the anguish and torments of hell. This puts it all together, people of God. The benefit of the death, burial, and descent of Jesus into hell, very simply, is this: that because He endured hell, I won't. I can't, because He did it for me on my behalf. And not only that, but the implication is this: that He has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell because He endured that hell, and through that work has worked for me what is the complete opposite, the antithesis of that hell. He's worked for me life. Because whereas on the one hand death is separation from God, being the object of the wrath and judgment of God, on the other hand, life is to be with God, to enjoy God, to know that I am not an object of God's wrath, but I am an object of God's favor. And I will live with God forever. The greatest benefit of the death and resurrection, death and burial and descent of Jesus into hell, is that He endured hell so that I don't have to, the fruit of which is that we enjoy life with God. Make this confession, people of God, make it tonight as we will in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe Jesus died, was buried, and descended into hell. Believe that truth and the fruit of that work of Jesus for you. Amen.